In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The risen Jesus greeted his apostles with the word, Salom. Twice he said to them, Salom be with you. Then he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit brings Salom to the Christian community. The presence of the Holy Spirit creates Salom within the church. Salom is a word so rich in meaning that the scholars of the Septuagint Bible use 26 different words to express its meaning in Greek. They finally settle, for the most part, on the Greek word irene, later to be translated into Latin as pax and into English as peace. The Hebrew root of salom conveys the idea of being complete, whole, sound. As a greeting of prayer, it expresses the hope that an environment shall be created for the blessed in which nothing good will be lacking. In the Old Testament, it implies not only material prosperity, physical well-being, but also spiritual righteousness. If a person lacked righteousness, they possessed a spurious salom. They lived in false peace. Salom socially expressed itself in good relationships between members of a family and different peoples. War was not itself the opposite of salom, but rather the antithesis to salom being anything that disturbed, destroyed a person's welfare or the existing social order. The psalmist attributed Salom to the gift of Yahweh. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Isaiah declared, O Lord, you met out peace to us. Chapter 26 of Leviticus teaches the Israelites that obedience to the commands of Yahweh creates Salom in Israel, and disobedience destroys Salom for the people. Isaiah confirmed that obedience to Yahweh would cause peace to flow in Israel like a river. The Jews believed the reign of the Messiah would restore Salom to Israel and bring peace to its perfection. The Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. However, the prophet Joel foretold that the Messiah would bring strife to the world, but peace to his people. Jesus himself confirmed that he had come to bring a sword of division into the world and not peace. The path of peace is unknown to them, we read in Romans. Belief in Jesus would cause family, friends, nations to be divided one against the other. The holy man Simeon told Mary, this child is destined to be the downfall and the rise of many in Israel. A sign that will be opposed. However, as the angel sang, the Messiah would bring peace to the earth, peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. Jesus Christ would bring Salom to those who put their trust in him. On the eve of his death, Jesus said to his disciples, Salom is my farewell to you, my peace is my gift to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives peace. I tell you all this, that in me you may find peace. Perhaps nothing expresses better the heart and the spirit of Christian Salom than Jesus' prayer to the Father for his future disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. I pray that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I living in them, you living in me, that their unity may be complete. so shall the world know that you sent me, and that you love them as you love me. Our union with the Father through Jesus Christ creates shalom in the Christian community. Paul teaches the Philippians that peace comes through union with Jesus, and the peace produced surpasses all understanding. Dismiss all anxiety from your minds, he writes. Present your needs to God in every form of prayer and petitions, full of gratitude. Then God's own peace, which is beyond all understanding, will stand guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, the Colossians tell us it pleased God to reconcile everything in his person, both on earth and in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. We read in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus you were far off, having been brought near through the blood of Christ. It is he who is our peace, who made the two of us one by breaking down the barrier of hostility that kept us apart, to create in himself one new man from us who had been two, and to make peace, reconciling both of us to God in one body through his cross, which put that enmity to death. He came and announced the good news of peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The life and death of Jesus is the meritorious cause of peace with God. We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Romans. However, it is the Holy Spirit that actually brings about our union with Jesus and the Father, from which peace flows. The Holy Spirit is the glory given to Jesus by the Father. The Holy Spirit is the glory Jesus shares with his disciples. Therefore, we rightly hold that the Holy Spirit is the immediate cause of Christian peace. The Holy Spirit is the preserver, the perfecter of peace in the church. Without the Holy Spirit, there can be no union with Jesus, no union with the Father, no shalom within the Christian community. Jesus granted to his disciples the power to produce peace in the lives of others. Their very greetings of peace would be a word of power, producing an environment of peace in those whose hearts were open to receive the peace of Christ. On entering any house, first say, shalom, peace be to this house. If there is a peaceful man there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will come back to you. Luke chapter 10, verse 5. The story is told of a priest who worked in an environment hostile to the church. And upon hearing of the sudden death of the husband of a non-Catholic lady, he was moved by grace to briefly visit her, realizing his presence would be resented by her non-Catholic friends and neighbors. The lady later confessed to many people, "That day was the most shocking and confusing of my entire life." But suddenly, when the Catholic priest came into the room and spoke to me, a great peace came over me that remain with me all the difficult days ahead. If there is a peaceful person there, your peace will rest upon the person. Paul tells us in Romans that a Christian should proceed towards life and peace. A Christian ought to be a cause of peace, a builder of peace within the Christian community. No one teaches this more forcefully than Paul. He told the Corinthians, "God has called you to live in peace." God is a God, not a confusion, but a peace. It was this knowledge that directed Teresa of Avila to teach that all spiritual inspirations and experiences could be judged to be from God if they produce peace, and from the evil one if they destroy, disturb, or weaken personal or communal peace. Paul told the Galatians, Christ's peace must reign in your hearts, since as members of the one body you have been called to that peace. He wrote to the Thessalonians, make it a point of honor to remain at peace with one another and to attend to your own affairs. Paul urged the Romans, if possible, live peacefully with everyone. We know that during much of his own life lived on the earth, it had not been possible. Yet Paul still realized Christians have a moral obligation to work for peace. He began his letter to the Romans with the reminder that Christians have been called to peace. He realized that this vocation to peace must be expressed quite realistically. Therefore, he told the Romans, let us then make it our aim to work for peace and to strengthen one another. In a very concrete way, Paul teaches the Christian community in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans how to work for peace, a peace expressed in personal interior calm and in harmonious relations between members of the Christian community. Remember, the Holy Spirit remains a source of Christian peace. As a source of agape love, the Holy Spirit empowers a Christian to rise above self and to unite in mind and heart with Jesus Christ. Each person possesses an individual will, motivating and powering him to obtain desired goals. When individuals, following their own heart's desires, express their wills, they often discover their lives in conflict with the lives around them. We know that even in a family, external peace comes through all accepting the will of the head of the family. As this often frustrates individual wills, internal peace is often lacking within the family. The true foundation of Christian peace in the family and community is for all members to seek to know and to accomplish the will of God. When each member of the community loves and prefers God's will above everything else, they find their individual lives united in their submission to that higher will of God. It certainly does become divisive when certain members of the community or the family seek to accomplish God's will while other members selfishly disdain or ignore the will of God. It is for this reason that Paul implies we may be unable to live in peace with all men, with all members of the community or family. This is the sort of division that Jesus promised to bring within society. Do you think I have come, he said, to establish peace on earth? I assure you the contrary is true. I have come for division. A household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. When a person seeks to accomplish the will of God, they establish the foundation for their inner, eternal, internal peace. A peace that nothing in this world can rob or destroy. Often the price for internal peace is external war. Paul knows from experience the care needed by all members of the Christian family to establish an environment of Christian shalom within the community. All must be ruled by love and walk in the Spirit. Paul had only recently witnessed a distressing lack of internal and external peace within the church at Corinth. In his letter to the Romans, Paul mentions two contemporary sources of divisiveness within the community. Though the problems dealt with by Paul would be no cause of division today, the principles enunciated in order to establish peace in the community are timeless. There has always been, always will be, differences of opinions, customs, and practices within the church. Paul feels that if all Christians are guided by the highest principles of love of Christ and neighbor, amidst all the differences, there can be shalom within the community. When one studies the conditions and causes of the Protestant Reformation, one cannot but feel if there had been greater love on both sides, the Christian church would have not suffered such divisiveness and become such a scandal within the world. It has been said that in the earlier days of Christianity, the pagans threw Christians to the lions. But in the latter days, Christians threw each other to the lions. Paul pictures the Christian community as composed of men and women sincere in the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is not a community of people who merely give lip service to religion and in practice are indifferent to the demands of God in their lives. They seek to love and please God. However, they come from different environments. People come into the church with different cultural, religious, educational, economic backgrounds. Many converts came from among the Jews who had been trained in the Levitical laws concerning forbidden foods and the observances of certain holy days and fast days. Many converts came out of pagan cults that likewise considered certain foods to be forbidden, certain days to be holy. There were ancient beliefs holding the stars to be angelic spirits who exerted control over the inhabitants of the earth. Then and now, people believe the stars control their destiny. Certain formations of the stars and planets exerted particular influence. Certain days were considered favorable to good fortune and others to ill fortune. Many pagans, as well as Jewish sects, were vegetarians. The Jewish Therapeutans describe by Philo in his contemplative life, the devotees of Dionysius, the Orphics, the Pythagoreans and the Neo-Pythagoreans, the latter two were more philosophical schools, were all vegetarians. All men, in some degree, are products of their environment. Much behavior is motivated by forces beyond conscious awareness. Human behavior is not always a product of a formal education or its lack. The Christian community will always be composed of memberships possessing divergent opinions, ideas, and practices. Many religious ideas and practices never touch the essentials of the Christian faith, but they can become very divisive elements within the Christian community, even to the point of destroying the Christian faith in certain members. Christians have a command to love one another, not analyze nor judge one another. God called each one into the church. The presence of the others challenges the love of each. The imperfections of the others challenges those around to perfect their love. If everyone around us would be perfect, how could we grow in love? How could we be patient, kind, forgiving injuries? How could we practice the charity of Christ who first loved us when we were enemies of God? God loves variety. He never made two things the same. We should be very godly and love the different. Paul enunciates certain prudent principles in chapters 14 and 15 in order to unite a church. Generally speaking, divided between those who abstain from various foods or drink and considered certain days to be holy, and those who considered all such practices as mere superstitions. Paul sees it as a division between the weak and the strong in faith. Today, perhaps, we would see it as a division between the conservatives and the liberals. We know the church today, as an aftermath of Second Vatican Council, experiences a great deal of division within the Christian communities. Some rejecting liturgical reform cling to the old Latin liturgy. Some resent the kiss of peace, standing for communion in the hand, lay people distributing communion. Many churches have what is called the crossovers. Those who on Sunday cross over to the line in which the ordained minister distributes communion. We live in a day in which wide and divergent theological opinions are being discussed and professed. Religious brotherhoods and sisterhoods are sharply divided over how their lives of religious dedication should be lived and expressed in the world. As mentioned, the topics Paul deals with are rather unimportant in themselves, but the prudent principles fostered certainly have value and need application in today's Christian community. Paul derives these principles from faith, love, the example of Christ, the loyalty the Christians owe to Jesus. He ends with a plea for unity based on the important religious truths expounded in Romans. Paul seeks to promote toleration and peace within a divided community. He teaches how the strong and enlightened members within the community ought to deal with those who are often scrupulous and ill-formed in the faith. He desires to avoid that offense and scandal that may force a weaker member out of the Christian community. He aims at having each one respect the conscience of the other. Some have demonstrated the similarity of Paul's principles to certain Stoic principles that directed wise men to live lives, self-contained lives, unshaken in their inner moral purposes amidst the changing circumstances of life, whether good or ill. Principles that urged wise men who could see how crude and superstitious were many religious practices of pious people not to upset nor destroy their beliefs by ridiculing their behavior, but seek to help them to conserve the true religious values underlining many pious customs and practices viewed as superstitious by the enlightened. Paul begins by encouraging Christians to welcome into the church those weak in faith. He desires that they be honestly and lovingly accepted as they are. Extend a kind welcome to those who are weak in faith. Do not enter into disputes with them, he tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. One translator of the above statement reads, "Welcome the man who is weak in faith, but do not introduce him straight away to the discussions of questions which can only raise doubts. One must leave time for growth in grace and nature. Only time and experience affect some changes. To impatiently hurry certain things only succeeds in destroying them. God plants the seeds. Who are we to impatiently hasten the growth?" The weak in faith would be those people whose religious practices and customs are based on an insufficient enlightened faith. Many people have never accurately understood the doctrines of redemption, expiation, salvation, religious perfection. They do not truly understand that their justification and righteousness comes to them through the merits of Jesus Christ rather than through their own good deeds. They still feel they must earn their salvation by their own pious acts. The grace of justification cannot, as the Council of Trent has taught, be merited by us. It has been merited by Jesus Christ. It is freely bestowed upon all who come in faith to Jesus. Good works done under grace certainly aid, foster, cause our growth and perfection. They cause us to persevere in salvation, but they cannot cause our salvation. Some people are weak in faith due to a lack of proper catechesis and erroneous teachings. They can reach greater spiritual maturity through proper education. But education does not solve all problems. Sometimes the behavior has its roots in a person's emotional realm. Ignorance of fact is not the fundamental cause for weakness in faith, and catechesis will not remedy the situation. Paul's first argument for mutual acceptance between the strong and weak is based upon the fact that God has accepted both the weak and the strong in the church and brought them into communion with Him, with Himself. Their very membership in the church verifies this truth. Therefore, the weak and the strong ought to accept each other and live in harmony. God has accepted us. Why can we not accept each other? Paul writes, a man of sound faith knows that he can eat anything, while one who is weak in faith eats only vegetables. The man who will eat anything must not ridicule him who abstains from certain foods. The man who abstains must not sit in judgment on him who eats. After all, God himself has made him welcome. The point being that if both the weak and the strong have been accepted by God, they must not only tolerate each other, but they must make each other feel welcome within the community. Paul desires that neither side make a moral judgment about the other side. Paul sees a spirit of rash judgment among Christians extremely detrimental to community life. We know judgment is a juridical term. A man appointed as a judge sits upon a judgment seat, and he decides primarily who is right and secondarily who is wrong. He decides who is to be declared righteous and who is to be declared unrighteous, morally in the wrong. Paul pictures certain Christians as clothing themselves as Christian judges, taking their seats upon the tribunals of justice and decreeing here and there that this or that Christian has sinned. As mentioned before, there is always an implied verdict of self-righteousness on the part of the judge. Paul implies such Christians usurp Christ's own role, who has been appointed judge of the living and the dead by the Father. We read in 2 Timothy that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Jesus himself testifies, the Father himself judges no one, but has assigned all judgment to the Son. The Father has given over to him power to pass judgment, because he is Son of Man. An hour is coming in which all those in the tombs shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done right shall rise to live, the evildoers shall rise to be damned. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is honest, he says. Jesus accused the Jews of judging according to appearances. Our Lord's words recall those Yahweh addressed to Samuel. Do not judge from his appearance or from his lofty stature, because I have rejected him. Not as man sees does God see, because man sees the appearance, but God looks into the heart. When Christians pass judgment on each other in the sense of declaring someone to be morally wrong, they assume power that is not theirs to exercise. Jesus teaches that when he comes as judge of the world, what the verdict will be. He says, I intend to judge you on your own evidence. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. If you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. Your verdict on others will be the verdict passed on you. The measure with which you measure will be measured to you. What Jesus discouraged, and also Paul, is that judgment that makes a decision concerning the internal motivation of another. One judges what is in the heart of another. One Christian decrees that another Christian has sinned. Speaking to the Corinthians, Paul said, it matters little to me whether you or any human court pass judgment on me. I do not even pass judgment on myself. Mind you, I have nothing on my conscience, but that does not mean that I am declaring myself innocent. The Lord is the one to judge me, so stop passing judgment before the time of his return. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and manifest the intentions of hearts. We know that criminals often sit on judgment on another, judging according to their own unique standards. These unlawful judging bodies are called kangaroo courts. Christians often do no more than hold kangaroo court where one sinner convicts another of sin, the pot calling the kettle black. Such courts destroy the shalom of Christ in the church. Attacking this tendency towards rash judgment, Paul asks, Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? His master alone can judge whether he stands or falls. Paul conceived of himself and all Christians as servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. Christians do not belong to themselves. They belong to the Lord. The psalmist says that the eye of the maidservant is upon the hand of her mistress, and the eye of the manservant upon the hand of his master. Christians should live to please their Lord. Their eyes ought to be on their own, on the Lord, rather than scrutinizing each other. As Christians, none of us lives as his own master. None of us dies as his own master, says Paul. While we live, we are responsible to the Lord. And when we die as his servants. Both in life and in death, we are the Lord's. That is why Christ died and came to life again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Paul rightly maintains that only the Lord has a right to judge his own servants. It is the duty of each servant to examine his or her response to the Lord. Paul maintains that regardless of how we see another, the Lord is able to keep the other faithful to him. His master alone can judge whether he stands or fall, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul teaches that the ultimate criterion for judging the moral actions of any human being must be the conscience of each person. Conscience is the heart of the person. Paul said, one man regards his day as better than that. Someone else considers all days alike. Each should be certain of his own conscience. As mentioned earlier in our study of Romans, conscience is a word primarily introduced into the New Testament by Paul. It does not appear but once in the Old Testament, Wisdom chapter 17, verse 11. The Old Testament had no special word for conscience. The Hebrew word which best expresses the idea of conscience is the word heart. The Jews possessed no well-developed doctrine of an internal power within man that acted as judge according to the right and wrong of human actions. They possessed the revealed law, and man's action was judged in keeping with obedience or disobedience to that law. However, the book of Genesis artistically deals with the pangs of conscience suffered by our first parents after their sin of disobedience. Paul adopted the idea from the Stoics, who believed man's soul to be intrinsically united to the deity that established the order and design of the universe. From this union came an internal power called the conscience that judged whether man's deeds were in harmony with the order and the design of the universe. Generally speaking, it can be said that the conscience is an internal power within the spirit of man that judges man's moral acts as good or evil. When good is done, the conscience produces peace and contentment. When evil is done, the conscience produces sadness and remorse. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul recognizes the possibility of an erroneous conscience, but maintains that it must nevertheless be followed. A Christian must follow conscience in order to avoid sin. Paul writes, "Happy the man whose conscience does not condemn what he has chosen to do." But if a man eats when his conscience has misgivings about eating, he is already condemned because he is not acting in accordance with what he believes. Whatever does not accord with one's belief is sinful. Paul urged Timothy to hold fast to faith and a good conscience. Some men, by rejecting the guidance of conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. It has been said that some Christians follow their conscience like the man who follows the wheelbarrow. Paul teaches in Romans that our faith, and faith in this sense is meant the truths that have come to us through the church, the scriptures, and Jesus Christ, ought to be the light that guides our life, the light of truth that enlightens our conscience. Use faith, Paul said, as your rule of life in the sight of God. Happy the man whose conscience does not condemn what he has chosen to do. The most important thing about behavior is its inner certainty and direction. The Second Vatican Council clearly confirms Paul's teachings concerning the conscience. We read in all his activities, man is bound to follow his conscience faithfully in order that he may come to God for whom he was created. It follows that he is not to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his conscience, nor, on the other hand, is he to be restrained from acting in accordance with his conscience, especially in matters religious. For it is of its very nature. The exercise of religion consists, before all else, in those internal, voluntary, and free acts whereby man sets the course of his life directly towards God. No merely human power can either command or prohibit acts of this kind. Unquote. What a Christian does or does not do ought to proceed from a desire and an effort to give an obedience response to the will of God. In this way, the life of each person honors and glorifies God. So Paul teaches, the man who observes the day does so to honor the Lord. The man who eats does so to honor the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. The man who does not eat abstains to honor the Lord, and he too gives thanks. Although men act in different ways, if they act from a good conscience, which we must presume, they are pleasing and honoring God. Paul turns to the weak in faith and asks, but you, how can you sit in judgment on your brother? Then he turns to the strong in faith and he asks, are you, how can you look down on your brother? Paul tells us that all of us who judge and disdain each other will one day stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. He writes, we shall all have to appear before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bend before me, every tongue shall give praise to God. Every one of us will have to give an account of himself before God. Therefore, we must no longer pass judgment on one another. Paul prudently directs our eyes away from the passing circumstances of human existence to the end of our earthly existence. How will all these things that we give so much concern and bother to appear when we stand on the shores of eternity? We ought to measure things today in the light of that eternity that will bring a final and an irrevocable decision. St. Teresa of Avila used to say, let nothing disturb thee, nothing affright thee, all things are passing. God never changes. We read in Romans, when the just judgment of God will be revealed, when he will repay every man for what he has done, eternal life to those who strive for glory, honor and immortality by patiently doing right, wrath and fury to those who selfishly destroy the truth and obey wickedness, yes, affliction and anguish will come upon every man who has done evil. But there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who has done good. With God, there's no favoritism. Faith, we are told, must be the rule of life. Faith reveals the law of Christ as agape love. Paul stressed in chapters 12 and 13 the absolute dominance of love in the Christian community. Love one another with affection of brothers. Look on the needs of the saints as your own. Owe no debt to anyone except the debt that binds us to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love never wrongs a neighbor. Hence, love is the fulfillment of the law. If love of Christ and neighbor guides the actions of a Christian, Paul maintains, we must no longer pass judgment on another. Instead, we should resolve to put no stumbling block or hindrance in our brother's way. Stumbling block refers to those unintended barriers resulting so often from our lack of sensitivity to the consciences of others and their needs. And hindrance suggests something deliberately and callously done that causes others to sin. One places an action with no consideration for the effects it will have on a weaker member of the community. A Christian is his brother's guardian. Our enlightened consciences may give us freedom of the spirit. We may have the right to do many things. However, in Paul's mind, it is more important we fulfill the supreme Christian obligation of love of neighbor than that we exercise our Christian rights. A Christian must be willing to sacrifice the use of Christian liberty if its use would injure the heart and conscience of someone else. Before a Christian acts, he or she ought to look two ways. First, how will this action affect their own soul? And second, how will it affect the neighbor's soul? Love never wrongs the neighbor. Only then can we give our action the green light of agape love. Paul places the greater responsibility to preserve the spirit of love within the Christian community upon the strong in faith. Paul implies the principle of agape love to the present problem in the church. Apparently, certain members of the community were being troubled and scandalized by other Christians eating meat. We know that most meat sold in marketplaces had previously been offered in pagan sacrifice. Eating this meat in the minds of some implied participating in pagan sacrifice. If they had such a mentality and ate the meat, it would be a conscious problem for them. It would be wrong. Paul writes, I know with certainty on the authority of the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It is only when a man thinks something unclean that it becomes so for him. We need to realize here that the reference is to food and the abrogation of the Levitical laws concerning forbidden foods by Jesus Christ. If then your brother feels remorse for the food he has eaten, you have ceased to follow the rule of love. You must not let the food you eat bring to ruin him for whom Christ died. Neither may you allow your privilege to become an occasion for blasphemy. Take care not to destroy God's work for the sake of something to eat. True, all foods are clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat when the foods offend his conscience. You would be acting nobly if you abstain from eating meat or drinking wine or anything else that offers your brother an occasion for stumbling or scandal or that weakens him in any way. Paul emphasizes that to be a member of the church does not essentially consist in being free from the dietary laws of the Jewish religion or pagan cults. The very heart of our religion is life in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of justice, peace, and joy that is given by the Holy Spirit. If we are truly part of that kingdom, we ought to make whatever sacrifices necessary to preserve justice, peace, and joy, the fruits of the Holy Spirit within the church. Paul confirms, whoever serves Christ in this way pleases God and wins the esteem of men. Let us then make it our aim to work for peace and to strengthen one another. God works in the lives of all men. As members of the Christian community, we must have a special concern for his work in the lives of our fellow Christians. The life of the Spirit, a life of faith, hope, and charity, may only be delicately budding in the spirit of our neighbor. In order that it take root and grow strong, it must be carefully nourished. We are encouraged, for the love of Jesus Christ, to have a tender care and concern for those still infants in the faith. Paul warns, take care not to destroy God's work for the sake of some personal gratification. He encourages, we who are strong in faith should be patient with the scruples of those whose faith is weak. We must not be selfish. Each should please his neighbor so as to do him good by building up his spirit, edifying him. Being patient implies more than tolerating the weaknesses of others and bearing with burdensome people. It suggests accepting their burdens as one's own. Pleasing others suggests more than good example. but a real personal involvement expressed in positive support and instruction. As members of one body, the church, we have a personal obligation to help others grow in the Spirit. Paul maintains we must do that at the cost of self. Self-denial is called for. Jesus Christ is placed before our eyes as our model for selflessness. Though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Again, Paul writes, "Thus, in accordance with scriptures, Christ did not please himself. The reproaches they uttered against you fell on me." Here Paul quotes Psalm 69, verse 7, and it suggests that Jesus, out of love for sinful mankind, took the burden of our sins upon himself. He died in order that we might live. Therefore, the strong in faith are encouraged in a Christ-like fashion to surround the weak with an environment of care and concern, an environment free of cold criticism, snobbish cynicism, and aloofness. Paul's concluding remarks on this subject have suggested to many that the disunity in the church resulted from differences between the converted Jews and the Gentile Christians. They identify the Jewish Christians with the weak, since their past religious history commanded abstention from certain foods, observance of certain festival days, and days of fast. We have already seen in Acts that James, the bishop of Jerusalem, commanded Gentile converts to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, in order to preserve Christian unity. As James said, after all, for generations now, Moses has been proclaimed in every town and has been read aloud in the synagogues on every Sabbath. It would be understandable that many Jews would have a real conscious problem concerning such matters, whereas the converts from paganism would have no conscious problem in regards to such matters. Paul encourages the Gentiles to be patient, kind, and considerate of the Jewish converts. They must not let their greater freedom of conscience destroy the peace of the community, and perhaps even lead others to behavior contrary to their beliefs. Whatever does not accord with one's belief is sinful. We have the example of the Lord before our eyes, who by his life and death united the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. Christ became a Jew in order to fulfill God's promise to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might experience the mercy of God. Even though Jesus Christ became a Jew, lived and died among the Jews, his life of utter unselfishness achieved the glory of God among Jews and Gentiles. Among the Jews, by revealing God's faithfulness and trustworthiness to the Jews, and among the Gentiles, by leading them to experience salvation and to proclaim the merciful love of God. As the scripture has it, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing his glory, all your peoples." Once more Isaiah said, "The root of Jesse will appear, he who will rise up to rule the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles will find hope, seeking the glory of God in all things." Jesus overcame the separation existing between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus brought the Gentiles into the new Israel and therefore into union with God. He restored hope to their lives. Because of Jesus' gift to the Gentiles, Paul can now confidently pray, "So may God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you may have hope in abundance." Jesus is the model of the peacemaker. Jesus achieved the union of the Jews and the Gentiles as one people of God by unselfishly seeking in all things the glory of God. If Christians, strong and weak alike, would follow the humble example of Jesus by seeking not self-fulfillment, but making the glory of God their rule of life, Shalom will bloom and blossom in the church to the glory of God and his Christ. that the flower of peace bloom in the Christian community is the care of every Christian. My peace is my gift to you. Paul concludes his exhortation with the advice that all Christians read and study the Scriptures. There will be a source of hope for the strong who patiently endure the weak, and there will be a source of encouragement to the weak who must not become anxious. Paul says, everything written before our times was written for our instruction, that we might derive hope from the lessons of patience and the words of encouragement in the Scriptures. Paul ends with an accent of hope, and he concludes with a beautiful prayer for shalom in the Christian community, recalling once again to mind that the source of all peace and harmony is the Holy Spirit. May God, the source of all patience and encouragement, enable you to live in perfect harmony with one another according to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and voice you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.